You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are just starting week two of a sermon series that'll take us, Lord willing, up to Easter in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 9. This morning we'll look at verses 10 through 17. This is God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father, pray you'd help us now as we look at your word. Father, these words written nearly 2,000 years ago are inspired by your Spirit and are therefore profitable to us for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so, Father, I pray we would receive them as such this morning, that we would believe them and embrace them, that we would see how they speak to and apply to our own hearts and lives, and that you would use them to change us, to make us more like Christ and more pleasing to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we looked at the first nine verses, we looked at how we need to start with grace. We start with grace. The Corinthian church, as we will see as we work through this, has issues. Lots of issues, serious issues. And Paul's going to address them. He's a good apostle. He's a good spiritual father. He's not going to ignore the problems and pretend that everything's okay. But he doesn't start there. He starts with evidences of grace in their life. Evidence of the fact that God is working in them and through them. So that the most important reality in their life is not the problems, which are there. The most important reality is what God has done and is doing and will do in them. You know, the same thing is true for me and you. We have issues. We have problems. They're really there. God knows it. He's not going to leave them alone. He loves us too much. But that's not the foundational thing about us. Our sins and our struggles is not the foundational reality. The foundational reality in your life, if you're in Christ, is that God has worked and is working and will finish the work that he started in you. That's good news. He starts with grace. But Paul's going to get to the issues. And we see the first and really the key issue in our passage here this morning. He's direct and he's to the point. He gives his application first. Here's the take home. Look again at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That all of you agree. Literally, it says in the Greek behind it, that all of you say the same thing. Tell the same story, on the same page, that all of you agree. About the time I graduated from high school, our family got a dog. We My parents live out in the country. I got to be careful what stories I tell. My dad, at least, will almost certainly hear this story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. We live out in the country, and so about the time I graduated from high school, my parents got a dog. It was not an indoor dog. We're not an indoor dog kind of family. If you are, that's great. We're not. And so this dog had a house outside, and it had a pen, and there was a lot of place he could get out and run, but this was an outdoor dog. His name was Max. And after a number of years, Max's health began to fade. He had a few health issues. We didn't have health insurance on him. And so his issues became such that something needed to be done. And one day we came home and Max was gone. And we didn't really talk about it, but we just kind of knew Dad took care of it. Dad took care of it. Well, my grandmother, who I love very much, is a very great lover of animals. You know, longtime Humane Society volunteer, loves animals, you know, gives countless hours of her life to caring for them. My grandmother would come down when we had Max, and she would come down and she would see that Max, you know, in her house, the dogs are inside, sleep on the end of her bed, this kind of thing. Our dogs didn't get the attention she felt that this dog deserved, and probably did deserve. And so she would have suggestions, like, you should put a window in Max's house so we can look this way and see you when you play basketball, all these sorts of things. And very good suggestions that we didn't do a whole lot with. And anyway, when Max, the time came that Max went away, because it was his time, not too long after that, my grandparents were coming down to visit. And it occurred to my mom, who does not share her mother's love of animals, that grandma's going to want to know where Max went. You want to know what's going on. So we're all sitting at the table and she says, listen, we got to get our story straight. What happened to Max? My dad said, we all looked at my dad. My dad said, the last time I saw Max, he was back by the pond. What happened? The last time I saw Max, he was back by the pond. And that's our story. The last time we saw Max was back by the pond. We got to get our story straight. There's high stakes here. Grandma's coming. She's going to want to know what happened to Max. We got to be on the same page. Some of you are looking like, that's a terrible story. But we had a consistent story. And that's what Paul wants for them. He wants them all to say the same thing. To be on the same page. To tell the same story. To get their story straight. He continues. He goes on. He says, you know, I want all of you to agree or say the same thing. He says that there be no divisions among you. That is, no discords, no conflict. That you be united in the same mind. That we're united in the ideas that you're knit together. It's the same sort of terminology that would be used of a wound on the battlefield being stitched up or brought together. That you be knit together in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul's adamant right from the start that their lives together say the same thing, that the Corinthian church is telling the same story, that they're on the same page, that they're united in heart and mind. And he says this because he's heard otherwise. Verse 11, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. Chloe is probably a merchant of some sort. Her people could be people in her family, in her household, people that work for her. We don't know if she lived in Corinth or whether she lived in Ephesus, but apparently she was connected to this church in Corinth, and people have come from Corinth to Ephesus, where Paul is, across the Aegean Sea. He's over there working, busy. He was, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians tells us, he tells them, I have a wide open door for ministry. He is busy working in Ephesus, preaching daily. But he's concerned about the Corinthians, and when he gets this message from Chloe's people, he's concerned. They tell him there's quarreling in Corinth. What are they quarreling about? I mean, for Paul to dispatch a letter to them, it must be a big deal. If it was just an email, emails are cheap and easy to send. If it was just put a 55-cent stamp or whatever they are now on an envelope and throw it in the mailbox and let the postal service take it, we might not think it's such a big deal. But no, he's got to have someone carry this letter hundreds of miles back to Corinth to communicate with them. He's concerned. And we'd like to suppose, if they're arguing, that it's some high-minded issue. You know, maybe there's a doctrinal disagreement. And that's got to be resolved. It's a big deal. We need our doctrine to be right. We need to understand truly what Scripture says and teaches. That might be a good reason to quarrel. Maybe it's a philosophy of ministry difference. How are we going to engage in evangelism these pagan people in Corinth? It's a rough place. How are we going to approach ministry here? Paul, what do you say? That would be a reasonable thing to quarrel and disagree about. Or maybe it was about the interpretation of Scriptures. They don't have the New Testament yet, just the Old Testament. Maybe there was some disagreement about how it applied. And so they, Paul, what do you tell us as an apostle, as our spiritual father? What is it that we need to know? How do we understand the way the Old Testament instructs us and teaches us about the future? If they were disagreeing about things like that, I think we could respect that. Hey, you got to get it figured out. Paul, help us. But those things matter. It's a young church. They've got a lot to learn. And Paul would correct them. He does it in a lot of other letters. He sets them on the right path, tells them what they should think, what they should believe, and how they should act. But that's not the kind of thing that they are quarreling about. Look at verse 12. He says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Paul, of course, was the one who had come and brought the gospel to Corinth, the first place. Many of them had believed. Apollos was another minister. He'd come up from Alexandria in Egypt. He would teach later in Ephesus. Apollos was an impressive speaker. And from Ephesus, he went down to Corinth and had an effective ministry there. Paul doesn't have any issue with Apollos. Some say they're of Cephas. Well, Cephas is another name for Peter. And we don't really have any record other than this if Peter actually went to Corinth at some point in time. But either way, Peter would be an impressive figure, one of the pillars of the church, one of the closest disciples to Jesus, the one who preached at Pentecost when the church was launched. Peter's an impressive guy. And then some say, well, I follow Christ. I don't know if they're trying to claim the high ground. Will you follow Paul? You follow Apollos, Cephas? Well, we follow Christ. Can't get any better than that. Which one of them was right? Which one of these groups does Paul like? Does he like the Paul group? You'd think he would. Does he like the Peter group? Peter's a good guy. Does he like the Apollos group? Apollos is good. Does he like the Christ group? How can you not like the Christ group? Which one of these groups was right? Well, if one of them was right, Paul would say so. He's not afraid. He's not wishy-washy. He'll say what he thinks. He'll say what's true. But he doesn't want them to do this party identification. He doesn't want them to do it at all. He says, in essence, you're all wrong. Look at how he describes where this is coming from. Look over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 1. Paul says, but I, brothers, couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, I don't know what the scale is of spiritual immaturity, but infant has to be very low. I don't know how you go lower than infant. He says, I have to address you as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? He says, you're spiritual children. Babies. Why? Verse 4. For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? They are spiritually immature. The very move that makes them identify with certain leaders and certain teachers is a mark of their immaturity. Now, it's not altogether surprising that they would be tempted to do this. Corinth, as I mentioned last week, was a really pretty remarkable and significant place. It had been destroyed about 150 years before Christ, the Greek city had. It had been rebuilt about 50 years before Christ, about 100 years after that, rebuilt as a Roman city. You did not have kind of landed nobility that formed the kind of elite around there. It was a new city. It was a center point, a focal point of trade. Almost hard to imagine how significant this city was commercially. And if you wanted to go and make a name for yourself or make a fortune for yourself or carve out a place in society for yourself, Corinth was a great place to go. And so it drew the entrepreneurial. It drew the great marketer and self-promoters. It drew the go-getters who could make a name and fame and fortune for themselves. It was the ethos of the place. It was true in the economy, and it was true in their religion. Everyone in the ancient world was religious in some shape or form, virtually everybody. The divide in that day wasn't, well, do you believe in God or do you not believe in God? The division was, well, which gods do you believe and worship and serve? Because everyone's serving some god or believes or at least gives lip service to some god. It was a competitive religious environment. And religious leaders, teachers, philosophers, they would go around, they'd make disciples, adherents to their religion or their sect, people that would adopt their name. People would make a name for themselves religiously. How would people pick which religion to follow in a competitive religious environment? Well, most people, undoubtedly, like today, would adopt the religious beliefs of their family or their parents. That would be the most obvious thing to do. And some religions were predominant in certain places. Or you might look at how impressive a religion seemed. A lot of value was placed on how old or ancient a religion was. Or perhaps, say you lived in a place like Ephesus, where Paul is writing this from. Well, the most dominant architectural feature in the city is the temple to Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana, right? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of the most impressive buildings in the world. That's a good goddess to worship. Look at the temple she has, right? She must be the winner. I'll align myself with her and with this goddess. But one of the main criterias for people was the impressiveness of the teachers. These teachers or these religious leaders would come around, or philosophers, and they would teach something, and the impressive ones would win a crowd. People would want to hear what they have to say. They might align themselves with them. We'll talk about this more next week. But skill in rhetoric, the ability to persuade and speak powerfully, was highly prized. And powerful teachers would come, and they would win an audience, and people would say, I want to connect with that guy. That's my guy right there. He is impressive. And impressive religious leaders in that marketplace, perhaps not unlike today, tended to make a lot of money too. And the Corinthians loved that. Here's what it means for these Corinthians here. Paul had come preaching the gospel, but not playing that game. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." You would expect him to do that. People would. You come to a place like Corinth, it is a big city. If you're going to make a name for yourself, you're going to have to come and be impressive in such a way that crowds begin to gather and people begin to talk, word of mouth. This guy's something. I don't know what he's talking about, but he is impressive. He's got a lot to say. Paul says, "I didn't come doing that. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Paul says, "I came to you purposefully in an unimpressive way." And he has his reasons. We'll think about those in a couple weeks. I didn't come to you playing that game. And yet what happened? People came to faith. A church was born, it grew, and it was planted. But then Paul leaves. He's there for a number of months, but then he leaves and he travels and eventually ends up in Ephesus again, and other speakers come. Apollos comes. Hey, here's Apollos. He's teaching the church. Same message Paul teaches, but Apollos, he's good. He's really good. That's my guy. I'm with Apollos. And others, no, I'm with Paul. Paul was here first. He's our spiritual father. He started this. And somehow we have a Cephas party. I'm with Peter. And another party, and who knows, maybe more as well. And they begin to quarrel, to divide, to form parties around these different names, different factions or groups in the church. How do they divide? How do they decide which party to go with? There could be lots of reasons. The Corinthian church, we'll see this later in the book, the Corinthian church is divided like society generally by social status or social class. From the wealthy down to the poor, there are divisions in society. Everyone knows them in a way we don't fully appreciate in our society today. But that's a division. That's a big issue in the church. Maybe the higher social class is after one teacher and lower in the middle and others. We don't know. That could be one of the reasons. It could be the kind of thing, as I mentioned a moment ago, where, well, Paul was here first. I'm loyal to him. He's the one that led me to Christ. Another one say, well, I was here. I started in this church when Apollos was here. So he's my guy. Another factor is the Corinthian church, like all the churches in the ancient world, weren't real big. They didn't meet in big buildings. They met in homes, which means, in most cases, 40 or 50 people is the max. So the church in Corinth is several different churches, if you will, in different houses. And each house is probably led by, for a house to be of any significant enough size to have a church, must be fairly large, must be fairly wealthy. And so maybe you have one house church saying, well, we're with Paul, and another house church saying, well, we're with Apollos, and so on and so on. And the church as a whole in Corinth becomes divided. Or it could be around the one who baptized them. The issue for Paul, that has Paul so concerned, isn't that some of the Corinthians are aligning with the wrong party. His concern is that there are even these parties or these factions at all. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? In other words, do only some have claim to Christ? The answer, of course not. Christ isn't divided. Why are you? Why are they? Why are they divided this way? Well, we know it's immaturity. He tells us that in chapter 3. But what's driving it? What drives it is the universal human desire to be better, to be different, to set yourself apart and above others. Each party is looking for a way to set itself apart and above the others in the Corinthian church. They want to win. Imagine two Christians meet in the marketplace in the Agora in Corinth. Oh, aren't you? You're in that other house church, aren't you? Wait, which? Oh, you're the Apollos group. Oh, well, you guys would act like that and think that way. We all naturally are looking for ways to set ourselves up, set ourselves apart, to make ourselves better. There's something deep within us that wants that. Pride is what we feel when we've accomplished it. Look how great I am. Insecurity is what we feel when we feel like we haven't and we've failed. I don't feel better at all. And then I feel bad about myself. You know, this applies in our church life as well. I remember hearing a story several years ago. A man took over as a youth pastor in a church. And the church was, or the youth group at least in the church, was quite a bit smaller than it had been in years past. And as he looked around, he saw that it was quite a bit smaller than a number of other churches in the area. And it really frustrated and bothered him. And he said something to the effect of, I just want to be part of a winner. What competition are you in? Who are you trying to beat? You've got 20 teens in your youth group. That's not enough for you? You need to beat the other youth groups? But we feel that way. We want to win. Think of in the New Testament, as Jesus' ministry really takes off, you know, John the Baptist has been the big man on the scene for some time, and then Jesus comes. And as Jesus begins to teach, the crowds begin to go from John to Jesus. And John's disciples get a little frustrated. They get a little jealous on John's behalf. Look, they say that the people are all going to Jesus to be baptized. And what does John say? It's okay. It's okay, that's why I came. He must increase. John says, I must decrease. But that's not the natural bent of our heart. The natural bent of our heart is, I must increase. And if necessary, you must decrease. That's how we naturally feel. Even in church. Even in our spiritual lives. Even in this kind of family. Something deep in us, and it's not the Spirit of God, wants me to increase, and maybe I take a little pleasure if you decrease. Paul's not concerned about the theology of these other parties. In essence, they're all the same church. They all have basically the same doctrine. He's concerned, why are you dividing around this? Why are you trying to set yourself up, attach your name to a particular leader that you think will make you better and higher than others? It leads to conflict. It leads to division. Paul won't have it. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know why I baptized anyone else. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, that's not entirely true, technically. What does the Great Commission tell us? Go in all the world and make disciples and baptize them. Paul has been baptizing people. But his point is, baptism is about identification. When a person is baptized, they are identified with Christ. In fact, the very physical act of it is supposed to picture it. A person, when they're baptized, is buried, they go under the water, and then they come back raised in newness of life, just like Jesus was buried in the ground and came back to new life. There's a physical picture of that identification, and then a public statement of, I identify with Jesus. That's who I'm with now. His name is on me. Paul says, I didn't come to disciple or baptize people into my name. I didn't come to baptize so that you'd say, I'm one of Paul's converts. I follow Paul. Paul says, no, that's not why I was sent, to make disciples of myself. That's why he didn't come preaching words of eloquent wisdom. We'll think about that more next week. And I didn't come trying to impress you so that you would be disciples of mine. That they would say, Paul is great. No, he wanted them to say, Jesus is great. Christ is great and should be followed. What's at stake here? Why is this such a big deal? What does it have to do with us? Look at the last part of verse 17. Paul didn't come preaching with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Whether the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, that'll play out in the next paragraph. We'll think about it more next Sunday. But you have to see the seriousness of that. To empty the cross of Christ of its power? Now, nobody can objectively do that. No one can objectively take the cross and squish out any power from it where God says, well, now I can't do anything. Now my hands are tied, my cross. Nobody can objectively do that. We don't have that kind of power to thwart God's plan and will and purpose. But we can make our gospel ministry ineffective and unfruitful. To empty the cross of Christ of its power in our lives and in our church. And one of the ways we can do that is the very concern Paul raises here. Division, quarreling, conflict, trying to set ourselves up. See, the message of the gospel is about our sinfulness, our inability, our deep need, and God's glorious grace to us through Christ. His grace to humble, repentant sinners who put their trust in Him. The gospel is a message for needy people. But when those needy people start to live in self-exalting ways, we will fight and create conflict if necessary. I am looking for a way to set myself up. We lie about what the gospel says. We say, no, the gospel is for winners. The gospel is for people who strive, who get ahead, who make their way, beat everybody else. That's who. And we lie about the gospel. We empty the cross of its power. The power of the cross is to save struggling, suffering sinners who are full of need. Like the Corinthians, we need to say the same thing. We need to keep the story straight. Not just in the way we talk about the gospel, but the way we live out the gospel. I wonder how this would play out for us. It must. We're not so different. And the world we live in is not so different than the world of ancient Corinth, where people are striving and grasping to get ahead, to make a name for themselves, to set yourself up. What is social media, but in so many ways, an effort to make a name for yourself, to build your platform, to draw people to you, to cultivate your influence, your online presence. We don't live in so different a world. We are not so different a people as these are. Maybe we'll be like the Corinthians. We'll try to attach ourselves to certain people. Maybe it's certain people in the church. Maybe it's people in the church broadly, certain teachers, certain denominations, certain Christian institutions. That's who I connect with. Those are the great Christians, and I'm one of them. Because I read that Christian magazine, or I went to that Christian school, or I listen to that Christian teacher, or I support that Christian ministry. And I feel pretty good about that. That's what good Christians do. Read those things, follow those people, walk in those circles, part of those camps. Maybe it's closer to home. Maybe it's a pride we might take. Well, I'm involved in this ministry here. I'm indispensable to that Christian ministry opportunity. I'm close to this spiritual leader. It may manifest itself in a kind of pride. But I would guess for more of us, it might manifest itself in a kind of Christian insecurity. Not so much, look how great I am. Look how well I know the elder Jeremy Hunt, for instance. We all want to know Jeremy Hunt. But it might be a kind of insecurity. I don't feel like I'm making a name for myself here. I don't feel like I'm achieving enough. I don't feel like I'm recognized enough. I don't feel like. And Paul is calling us to say, no, we got to keep our story straight. What gives us significance is what God has done in us and through us. The grace that has begun in the work of the cross, that he continues to do, that he will do and complete and fulfill someday. We have to avoid these temptations to divide, even if it's in our own minds, to try to set ourselves above or apart. No, and when we do that, the cross of Christ becomes emptied of its power, because even if we're saying the right things, the life we live denies the humility that the gospel calls us to. In many ways, the rest of 1 Corinthians is Paul, in a number of different situations, in a number of different applications, pushing the Corinthians toward a real and humble and sincere unity, on the same page, in service of the same story, the story of a Savior crucified for humble and repentant sinners who will put their trust in him. That's the same story we need to be about. And we need to be on the same page. We have to say the same thing. We have to tell the same story together. We're not trying to win. We're not trying to beat each other or be better than each other. We're not trying to set ourselves apart from other Christians or other churches or other ministries. We're trying to possess the humility and the mind of Christ, so that this is a place that people who don't feel like winners, can be a place where people who feel like they may be losing everywhere else in the world can come here and find acceptance and love and family. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, I'm not aware that we possess any parties or factions like Corinth did. And I'm thankful for that. But I know, Father, I know that that impulse to set ourselves up, to set ourselves above, whether it comes out in pride in our hearts or an insecurity because we want it and don't have it. Father, I know that impulse is there, and it's subtle. And I pray that you would, by your grace, free us from that. That we would be freed up to not try to make a name for ourselves, but to make a name for Jesus, which is the name that this world needs to hear. The name we need to hear over and over again. Father, I pray that Springview Community Church would be a place, not just for people who feel like they've made it, not for people who feel like they're going somewhere, like they're winning in this game of life, but it would be a place where people who are struggling and who are discouraged, and people who feel like they just can't seem to win, could come here and find grace and acceptance and life in Christ and his church. Father, that will be countercultural in ways I don't think we fully appreciate, but I pray that you do it for your glory and for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the main ways that the early church and the church down through today displays and models its unity is the sharing of a meal together. I don't know that we can call this properly a meal, and yet it symbolizes both Christ and his disciples as they gathered on the night before his crucifixion, the last meal that they shared when this ordinance was given to us, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, given to us as a gift and as a command that we would do this and continue to do this in remembrance of him. As we do this, we do it to remember him, of course, and to proclaim his death until he comes. But a key aspect, and this will come up later in 1 Corinthians, a key aspect is that we do this together. You can't celebrate the Lord's Supper by yourself at home. It's given to the church, it's given to the family to be shared in unity. So in just a moment, Diana's going to play, and when she does, I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, part of his family, then we welcome you to come up and take of the elements here. I'll ask you to take them back to your seat, and in just a minute, we will partake of them together. But to Diana, why don't you play? And as she does, you can come up and partake. Later in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul will take up the issue of the Lord's Supper. It was an issue in this church for a number of reasons. But he reminds them of the significance of it in chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of together in remembrance of him. He went on to say, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's proclaim it together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have loved us in this profound and sacrificial and remarkable way. Father, I'm thankful for Springview Community Church. I'm thankful that the message of the gospel is proclaimed here. Proclaimed here in the pulpit, proclaimed in all of our classes as we teach our kids and our teens, that the word of the gospel goes forth here. Father, I pray that the message of the gospel would go forth not just in word here, but also in deed, that we would live in a way that commends the gospel, that we would live in a way that marks the humility and the unity that should mark your people. That we are here at all, that we have been received, we've been forgiven and accepted by you is purely an act of grace. I pray that our relationships with one another would be marked by that same kind of grace, that same kind of forgiveness, that same kind of humility. Father, I pray that you would make us and keep us one, that we would have together just one story, the story of your love and your forgiveness and your grace through Christ. Well, thank you for this in Jesus' name. All right. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together with you. I encourage you to take some time to fellowship with one another as we go. Reminder that youth group resumes tonight, and also to grab information about the members' meeting coming up in 2 weeks to be in member mailboxes in the back. Let me send you out with these words of benediction from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Well, let's labor in the Lord together this week. God bless you. Have a great week.